One writer in this passage says that this is entirely unsuitable for preaching. But I'd prefer to go with the Apostle Paul, who said that all scripture, not all scripture except Genesis 38, is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But it's nonetheless a hard thing to work out how we can use this passage for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Are there any teachers here? I wonder how you'd go about teaching this passage to a year nine class, year nine boys. You had to explain to them what this passage was all about. This would be a challenge, it seems to me. I've just been teaching a class at college on preaching the Joseph narrative, an Old Testament narrative more generally. And we struggled hard on this passage, let me say. There are a number of problems here, aren't there? There's an initial problem that what kind of book is the Bible if it includes stories like this? We've got God striking people dead because they displease him. We've got Tamar using deception, dressing up as a prostitute, sleeping around, but being called righteous. We're not even sure why is this part of the Joseph story. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with Joseph. Joseph's not mentioned in the story. How does it belong with the rest of the Joseph story that you're studying? And there are some strange features about this particular passage. What's all this about sleeping with your brother-in-law to raise up a child for your dead husband? If anything sounds strange in our culture, that's it. What about the father-in-law who couldn't recognise his own daughter-in-law, Tamar? And what's the significance of those pledges that Judah gives, the seal and its cord and the staff? But on top of all that, that's strange and foreign, there's what I call the yuck factor. Tamar having to bear a child through her brother-in-law. I don't know what your brother-in-law's like, but... Onan exploiting Tamar. We see that whenever he had sex, he kept on having sex with her, but made sure she couldn't get pregnant. And then Tamar has to sleep with her father-in-law. It's going to be a little bit more difficult than go and do likewise, isn't it? What do we do with this chapter? How do we read this story? The different sections of it, I think, are easy to identify. In verses 1 to 11, there's a focus on Judah establishing his family. And in the first 6 verses here, we zoom in on Judah, and that sets a scene for us. We're not told why Judah leaves his brothers, just that he settled near, or perhaps it could be translated, joins in business with an Adullamite man named Hira. The remaining events are quickly telescoped: his marriage, the birth of 3 sons, and the marriage of the eldest son to Tamar. We don't even find out the name of Judah's wife. We know her father's name is Shuah, but the name of Er's wife, his firstborn son, is mentioned. That's Tamar. And that suggests that Tamar is going to be a key character in what follows. Then in verses 7 to 11, we have the initial complications. The death of Er, struck down by God. The death of Onan, and the perceived need to quarantine Tamar. Verse 7 introduces this, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We don't get much detail, do we? We long to know what his wickedness was, but all we're told is that he was wicked in God's sight and that God slew him. The details are irrelevant for the writer's purpose. All that's needed is to explain that Tamar became a widow and had no children. Verses 8 to 10 focus on Onan, who refused this legal or cultural or social obligation of having a child by his her husband's or deceased husband's brother, so that it would be raised up in the brother's name. Since the headship of the family, the birthright, normally went to the firstborn in this culture, that was a necessary act. Onan's offence here is not a sexual one, although he does exploit Tamar, but it's that he's seeking to avoid his responsibility to father a child for his deceased brother. I suspect that his actions were motivated by a desire for financial gain. If he raised up a child for his deceased brother, that would water down the inheritance. He'd only get a third of it, not two-thirds of it, or not half of it, if I get my maths right. But they also serve to threaten the covenant line of promise. This is going to be Judah. This is the line from which David will come. It's the line from which Jesus will come. That's what's at risk in this story. But from Tamar's point of view, they involve repeated sexual exploitation. Look at verse 9. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, as if this was a common thing, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. She's denied the possibility of giving offspring to her dead husband, and she's prevented from coming securely within Judah's family, something that would only happen when she's the mother of one of the descendants. Onan and then Judah fail to fulfill their obligation towards Tamar. Judah is reluctant to give Shelah to Tamar because he seems to view the deaths of and Onan as coming from a similar cause, somehow tied up with this jinxed barren wife. Whenever I give one of my sons to her, they die, he thinks. The last thing I'm going to do is to give my last remaining son. We know that they died because of their own wickedness. It had nothing to do with Tamar. But Judah's not quite sure. So in verse 11 we see that Judah has a deep fear that Shelah might die like the others. His line of descendants might finish off. And so when he says to her, "Oh, why don't you wait a while? Go back to your father's house and we'll wait until Shelah grows up a bit more." His words are a con. He's simply pretending to do the right thing to fulfill his obligations. But Tamar trusts his words and returns to her father's house. That leads us into the second major section, and I think the real focus of the chapter. We've been set up for this contest, this exploration about what it means to be righteous. And we see here that this is where Tamar takes the initiative. What's Tamar like at the end of verse 11? She's quarantined, she's sidelined, she's, as it were, out of the picture. When we get to the end of this section in verse 26, she is described as righteous. She's well and truly vindicated. Well, verses 12 to 19 outline this clever and successful scheme of Tamar. She's had an injustice committed against her, and she takes initiative to correct it. Verse 12 indicates that this is a time when Judah's a bit vulnerable. His wife has died, and he's going up to Timnah to where the men were shearing the sheep. In that culture, that meant a party time. This was a time of great celebration, of much drinking, much revelry. If any time Judah was vulnerable, it would have been at this time. And so Tamar thinks of a plan to trick Judah making him fulfill his obligations by taking off her widow's garments, putting on the clothes and a veil of a prostitute. It's a bold plan. She sits down and lays the trap at the turnoff to Enaim on Judah's route. And the justification for this is that Shelah has now grown up and Judah never meant to keep his word. The Tamar problem has been sent away back to her own father's house. Verse 15 tells us that everything works brilliantly. When Judah saw her, He thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He takes the bait. In verses 16 to 18, the only extended dialogue in the story, show how Judah is utterly crass. His opening line is a request for sex. Come now, let me sleep with you. No good morning, how are you, what have you been doing today, but come now, let me sleep with you. Hardly a role model for us all. But the astute Tamar doesn't simply say yes. What she does is to work hard at getting what she will need in order to prove who is going to be the real father of her child. She negotiates for what she'll need as proof. And what does Judah pledge? His seal and his cord and his staff. We might think they're mere trinkets, but these are the ancient equivalent of a person's passport and all their credit cards. These are identity documents. These say it's Judah and no one else. This is exactly what she needs to be able to show at some time in the future who is going to be the father of her child. That when that paternity suit comes, she'll be armed and dangerous. Well, back into the widow's garb in verse 19. She took off a veil, put on a widow's clothes again. Outwardly remains the same, but by this ruse, this shrewd trick, she's fallen pregnant and enabled the family line of Judah to continue. Verses 20 to 23 is a bit of an interlude to show how completely Judah has been duped by his daughter-in-law, how little he is in control. He sends the goat, and in fact, he's seen to be the goat. They can't find the prostitute, the shrine prostitute, and Hira is unable to redeem Judah's pledges, to get his identity documents back, his passport, his credit cards. And in verse 23, Judah expresses the fear that he might be laughed at. But of course, the whole focus of this section is to poke fun of him. He's been fooled big time. Everything then is resolved in verses 24 to 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." You feel the self-righteousness, can't you? And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous rather than I," or I think the forces, "she is righteous rather than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. What a contrast there is between Tamar and Judah. While Judah had previously indulged his sexual desires with a prostitute, or a person he thought was a prostitute, back in verse 15, he now strongly condemns Tamar for sleeping around. His was just a casual affair, a small distraction on the way to a party. Tamar was trying to do what was right. Judah thinks he's the powerful clan leader. He's in control. But Tamar produces his seal and cord and staff. And Judah's moral high horse is seen to be the sham that it always was. Even Judah concedes that Tamar has been righteous and that he's been a hypocrite. But this is the puzzle. Not that Judah's not righteous. We all can see very clearly why Judah is not righteous. He's hardly a role model. But why is Tamar regarded as righteous here in this story? This is the point of the story. We often misunderstand what the Old Testament means by righteousness, or, to use another word, integrity. We think that it has to do with a lot of do's and don'ts. But responding to God is always more than that. Legalism is about keeping the rules, but righteous godly Tamar seems to break the rules. What she does, and here I think is the key to what the Bible means by godliness, righteousness, integrity, what she does is to fulfill the obligations of her relationship with God and others. In that culture, her obligation was to raise up a child to keep alive her dead husband's family. That was her obligation. It was Judah's obligation. It was Onan's obligation. But she is the only one who took that obligation seriously. She was proactive, she showed initiative, and she did it all not because she wanted to have a fling, but because she'd married Ur. Come hell or high water, she was going to do what she should do. And it cost her a lot. It almost cost her her life. But that's what biblical righteousness is. The costly meeting of the obligations that come from your relationships. It doesn't mean that we should do what Tamar did, but that we should act on the same principle that Tamar acted on. Let me give you some examples that might earth this idea. Who among you drove a car to church this morning? A few of you, I'm sure. How did you drive? Did you drive in a righteous, godly way? Well, think about it. What does it mean to drive in a righteous or godly way? Well, it's not just a matter of not speeding, stopping at red lights, staying out of bike lanes, giving way to the right. All those things are good in their own place. But you could do all of that. You won't lose any points if you do that. But being a godly driver involves more than that. It involves some kind of relationship you have with the other people on the road. So it involves being gracious in the way you drive, showing courtesy, stopping to help someone in trouble, reducing road rage, letting people change lanes into the lane you're in. You can say you can tick off all the things in the box and say, I've done all those, but you still may not be a godly, gracious driver. Being a godly spouse, for those of you who are married, it's much more, isn't it, than not having an affair and providing financially for your family. I hope you don't have an affair. I hope you do provide financially for your family. But it's got to be more than that, doesn't it? It's about actively seeking what's best for your partner, taking initiative to meet her needs, to promote his growth as a person. And at times it involves telling unwelcome truths to someone you love. What does it mean to be righteous towards the homeless or the refugees? It's not just a matter of saying, what are my legal obligations? What do I have to do or not do? It's about being proactive to do something because of your obligation, our obligation to our fellow human beings. What does it mean to be godly, righteous, a person of integrity to our work colleague? Not just a matter of making sure they're paid according to the award or they've got a clean and safe workplace, important though those things are. It's about taking initiative. Invite them around for a meal when their marriage is broken up. It's about giving them encouragement and support if clients or fellow workers have made their life a nightmare. In all our relationships, and life is at its very core about relationships, we have an obligation to go beyond the what do I have to do or not do. Life's about taking initiative to go the extra kilometre, to be proactive in caring. And righteousness is about taking those obligations, those initiatives, those relationships as seriously as God does. So yes, in a sense, we do have to go and do likewise, just like Tamar. Not what Tamar did, but we need to act out and apply the same underlying principle that was behind Tamar's action. Well, the passage finishes with the birth of twin boys. A great delight to some, too close to home for others. The firstborn son, Perez, was to be the son of Judah who would carry on the promised line until the time of David. It will ultimately lead to the birth of Jesus,
later genealogies tell us.
Who would have thought that all this was at stake in this puzzling chapter? All of this, the birth of Jesus, our salvation, depended on what Tamar did at this particular stage in history. It puts the chapter in a different light, doesn't it? So much rides on these twins being born in the story of Joseph, in the ongoing story of Genesis. Her proactive initiative is the means God uses to keep his promise alive. Well, what then is the message of this story? One, I think, that emerges from where it fits in the Joseph story, and one from just looking at this chapter on its own. Firstly, this story is about the wronged person righted or restored. There are a number of parallels, we don't have time to go into them here, between the Tamar story and the wider story of Joseph. But we can see at least that both Joseph and Tamar have to be proactive to put matters right, and both bring life instead of death. Both are unfairly accused and mistreated, yet ultimately prevail. And in both stories, against the odds, remember Joseph is still in prison, in slavery in Egypt. That's where you left the story last week. God vindicates the righteous person who's been dealt with unfairly. Here is a cameo in which justice wins out. And putting this story here, a story where justice will win out against the odds, injects a note of hope into the entire Joseph story. If it's possible for Tamar, given her obstacles, might it also be possible for Joseph, whom we've left as a slave in Egypt? Since Tamar's injustice has been righted against such odds, then perhaps Joseph's unfair enslavement can also be remedied. If it's possible for Tamar to bring about change in that male-dominated society, then there still might be hope for Joseph. Watch out for the next few chapters and you'll find the next instalment of that. But most importantly, this chapter is here to give us a clear picture of what righteousness is. That righteousness is about relationships and fulfilling the obligations of our relationship proactively, not just keeping the rules, not just do's and don'ts. Tamar is publicly cleared, her future secured. From now on, the line of Judah will continue. And Tamar's actions and her character are endorsed as righteous. She is righteous rather than I. Many have difficulty with the idea of Tamar's prostitution being described as righteous. But that's what the text says. Tamar sought to fulfill the responsibility she apparently had in that culture as a result of her relationship with her husband. Judah's action in withholding Shelah was blocking Tamar's opportunity to meet the obligations of her relationship and needed to be overcome. Viewing righteousness as honouring the demands of a relationship makes sense of the contrast drawn in this context. You see, can Tamar be blamed for what she did or not? This chapter shouts back that Tamar is righteous. She sought to honour the obligations, the demands of her relationships. As I said, it doesn't mean that we're to go around doing what Tamar did. We're not to wear our little bracelets, WWTD. What would Tamar do? But we are meant to look at the principles underlying her action. And it's these principles that are being held up as a model, these principles which will apply in our culture after the coming of Jesus in the light of the fuller teaching of Scripture in our culture much differently than hers. But it does alert us to the need to fulfil our obligations, to go beyond the bare minimum. And it gives an overwhelming picture of the power of righteousness to effect change, even in hopeless situations. Tamar is both wise and courageous. She's determined above all else to do right by her husband, to keep God's promise line alive. She fulfills the demands of her relationship, She pays a great personal cost and deserves to be called righteous. Do I have the courage to be as proactive, as bold, as committed to others as Tamar was? Do we believe that it's worth being proactively righteous? For that's what God wants us to be. Are we on his team to ensure our comfort and convenience? Or are we going in the future of our life to be proactive in our obligations and relationships? That's the challenge of the story of Judah and Tamar. Let's pray. Lord God, this isn't an easy chapter. We pray, dear God, that we might mull this through and seek how to work out how it applies in our lives. Give us courage, give us wisdom, give us real, genuine, active righteousness for your sake and the benefit of the community in all we touch, for Christ's sake. Amen.